Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mike Kaysen. This is the last time I was up here. We had a mad scientist theme, and now it's a jungle theme, so I guess this is becoming my thing. Good morning and welcome. I'm glad that you guys are here. With this being the 4th of July weekend, a lot of people are off on vacations or different places, but you guys chose not to leave and to be here, or some of you who are here for the first time, maybe you're visiting someone here. I just want to welcome you. Thank you for coming. And for those of you who would say you're not a Christian or you don't know what you believe about Jesus or the Bible, I'm really glad you're here because we're going to be talking about why Christianity. Why should we believe the Bible? Why should we believe what it says? And if you are a believer or in the Bible, if you trust it already, but you might not know why you trust it or have good reasons for it, it's just something you do. You just trust it. So I'm glad you're here because you can get a better foundation, a better understanding as to why you believe the things you do. And then you can also share those reasons with those around you. And hopefully you can use some of this information to help people who are in your lives, people at work, people that you come across, and just let them know that they can trust the Bible, because that's where we're going today. So in the fall, 2 years ago, we had an adult class downstairs, and it was through this book. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And so this is where I am going to base a bit of my talk from today. I kind of reusing things. In the first half of that book, it goes and it looks at the scientific evidence in the world around us. And it says, if you follow it, if you look at it logically, scientifically, it points to the existence of God. It takes a much bigger leap of faith to believe there is no God if you actually look at the scientific evidence. And I think that's really fascinating. And so that's what the first half of this book is. And if that's something you're interested in looking into, I'd recommend you get that book because we're not talking about that today. Today, we're going to be doing the second half of this book, which ends up talking about why can we trust the Bible? What's the reliability of the Bible? So that was a teaser. You can get this book. Another thing, there's a lot of information. You can turn your brains on. You're going to need to be thinking a little bit with me. I'll try and lead you through it. But the slides are available on the website, so you don't have to write everything down. They'll be on the website. And there's going to be little numbers in the corners of the screen that lets you know the page numbers where I got it from. So I'm citing my work. So there you go. It'll be in the corners, and you'll be able to see it. So that's what that all means. So let's go back to that correct question. Why Christianity? And the first step in answering that question is really, why do we believe anything? You know, what is it that we use as criteria? An interesting example of this is with NFL teams. People seem to identify themselves by an NFL team. I don't know what that is, but if you've been around here for a while, you'll know that we have a Packers fan in here. There's a Bengals fan. There's a Redskins fan. Our pastor is a Broncos fan. And the list goes on. But the question is why we pick our favorite football teams. And we'll use that to learn a bit of why we pick other things. I'm really disappointed in those of you who didn't cheer for your teams. I mean, come on. I was expecting something. I didn't say Giants. I know. But there are a whole lot of those out there. So, for me, I am a Miami Dolphins fan. You might ask the question, why are you a Dolphins fan? Because they haven't won a playoff game in 20 years. I would say, hold on, it's only 19 years. And then also, I became a fan when I was a kid, and they were winning back then. If you've heard of Dan Marino, he was the quarterback. They were a winning team. They were a good team. But also, before my time, the Dolphins had the only perfect season. Didn't lose a single regular season or playoff game. They won the Super Bowl that year, and that makes them the best team ever. Right, Lori? Yeah, she knows what I'm talking about. The only team with a perfect record. So the question is, how did that come to be? Well, I grew up here in Johnson City. Well, not here. Over there in Johnson City. And everyone around me were like Giants fans or Jets fans. And I really wanted to be different. And my dad grew up in Homestead, Florida. That's a little south of Miami. And they were winning, as I said before. So I felt like I had this connection. Oh, my dad's from Florida. I could be different. And I picked them, and they're a winning team, and so I can jump on that bandwagon. Well, since then, it's been a number of years, and it's come down to loyalty. You know, I am still a fan because of loyalty to my team. And so those are perfectly reasonable reasons to choose a sports team is not really a big deal if I'm wrong. So maybe I want to be wrong. Maybe I like being different. But what if we were to look at another set of logos? Are these things, location, the desire to be different, being on a winning team, and loyalty since then, good reasons to pick from these logos? Well, let's think about that. Probably not. We have to base it in something else. Across the top, we have Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Taoism, and then we've got Hinduism, Sikhism, Shintoism, and Buddhism. And then also represented up here is by those who reject all of these, and that'd be atheism, who just don't pick a symbol at all. So, looking at these, are those good reasons? Well, let's break it down a little bit more to the reasons why people pick things. There are kind of four basic ones, at least that's what this book says, and that's why I'm going to tell you that. But there are four basic reasons why people choose things. The first one is called social. You choose what you believe based on your environment, the people around you, your friends, your family, just those things, your culture, your location, where you are. That's why you decide those things. That's kind of why I chose to be different, but it still was social. And then the second reason is emotional. People choose their beliefs based on something that might make them happy, give them comfort, make them feel good, feel valuable, or maybe even give them some purpose. The third reason is called religious. It was taught to them, it was scripture, whatever the scripture they might have would be. Or maybe it was a pastor or a priest, someone in authority who was telling them things. You go down, there's a different belief systems, a guru, rabbi, imam, or even a scientist. Could be someone that someone has a religious leader where they just believe everything they say without critically thinking for themselves about it. That is the way people could approach any one of these leaders. And so I want to pause and say, if these are the only reasons why you believe something, especially when you're choosing from something like your beliefs, like faith, like God, are these by themselves, without anything else, good reasons? You think about that. People of different religions would have those same reasons. So there's a fourth category that I want to be talking about today, and that category is logical. People choose their beliefs based on what logically makes sense and matches the evidence that's visible around them. So this is not the opposite of faith. I'm not telling you, oh, just abandon faith and do whatever makes sense. You look at the evidence. And as we said before, this book shows how the evidence in science actually shows the existence of God. And we're going to look at evidence that shows the trustworthiness of the Bible today. And so if you look at the evidence and you think about that and logically go through and make sure that what you believe is true. And this is important, because when you pick your favorite football team, it doesn't really matter if you're wrong. But when it comes to things that are true or false, there are consequences when you're wrong. Now, for example, if you believe you've got $1 million in your bank account and you live that way, there's going to be some consequences. You know, if you believe that you could put anything in your body and it'll be fine, there will be consequences. There are things that you can put in your body that will kill you whether you think so or not. And when it comes to God, there is truth. And if you believe the wrong thing, that has consequences too. So what would you say is the most important things that you should come and think about and believe? What are the most important truths that we should find? You might answer that with things like, oh, well, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of that? Is there a God? What does he want from me? Or, as Kyle has suggested, did Jesus rise from the grave? All of these questions have an answer in the Bible. There's an answer to the meaning of life in the Bible. But we want to make sure that this is a reliable source so that we can be confident that we can trust what's written in here, so that we make sure that we don't make the wrong choice in life and that we don't end up on the other side of eternity facing those consequences. So, because you're in this room, you're in a social environment where people around you believe in the existence of God. You probably emotionally have a desire to learn about God. You're here. Maybe you think that believing in God gives you meaning and purpose and comfort. I'm a religious teacher because I'm standing here, and I'm going to tell you that the Bible is reliable. But I want you to turn on your minds and think logically about whether the Bible is reliable so that you can be convinced yourself that it is reliable. So, let's start. Could the story of Jesus be just a legend? Could it just be something that arose over a period of time? Like you have a myth. There's someone who lived, then a folk legend. Years and years later, it kind of develops into something, and that's what we have in the Bible. Could that be the case, the story that we have? Well, we can investigate that. We actually have, within 150 years, and it generally takes longer than 150 years for a legend to develop. So within that time, we have 43 different writers of that time who wrote about Jesus. To put that into perspective, Tiberius Caesar only has 10 writers in that same time period. He was the emperor of Rome at the time. Only 10 people wrote about him, but 43 people chose to write about some peasant who never was an authority, who never really did anything huge except for die as a criminal on a cross. He went around teaching people, but didn't even own a place to lay his head. So this is very stark contrast that he has 43. And if you look, there's 10 non-Christian writers who write about Jesus, and there's 9 about Tiberius Caesar. So even of the non-Christian writers, more of them wrote about Jesus than they did about Tiberius Caesar. So because of this, we can be confident that Jesus actually existed. But let's look and see if we can have some ability to know more details about his life. If for a moment we set aside all those Christian writers and look only at those 10 non-Christian writers, we can create a list of things that they have written about the life of Jesus. So we know because they're not Christian, they don't believe in Jesus' teachings, they're not biased when they write these things. And we can find out that he lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. Okay. He was a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. People said that about him. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed that he rose from the dead. That his disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. You look at that, and that's the same basic information we find in the biblical accounts. So we know then that that Jesus existed, that he lived, and we also know that the basic story we have about Jesus is reliable. It's consistent, even with people who weren't Christians, who weren't followers of him. They wrote the same things about him. So this is good. Logically, we're seeing consistency here. So let's take a closer look at the content of the Christian writers, the content of the New Testament, and try and think about this. Does it make sense? Is it reliable? Do they claim to be people who actually saw it, who are actually there? So what we see here is a number of quotes of people from the Bible. Paul says that the risen Jesus appeared to Peter, more than 500 people at the same time, James, and to himself. And this is after he died. After he died, he appeared to all these people. So he claims to be an eyewitness. He claims Peter was an eyewitness. He claims 500 people all living at the same time saw him at the same time as eyewitnesses. And when you write it while those people are still alive, that's a very strong claim. Because you could go and ask people and you could be thrown out if it's not actually true. Peter, in his own writings, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." All right, saying this is true. I'm telling you what we saw. John, another apostle, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." He's saying it. Okay, we've seen it. We've seen it with our eyes. We've touched it with our hands. We've investigated it. We've seen him. We've seen things. He's being very, very clear. Guys, I saw something. This is an event. This actually happened. So he's claiming to be an eyewitness. In the first century, there was a physician, and his name was Luke, and he was living during the time of Jesus, who never saw Jesus himself. And so he wrote one of the four Gospels. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, and they tell the story of Jesus' life. And so three of them were written by disciples of Jesus, but this one by Luke was written by someone who never met him. So, okay, we've got three eyewitnesses, but what about this Luke guy? Can we trust him? Can we trust his writings? Well, here's the opening statement of his gospel. Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So, he's interviewing people. He's being a good journalist. He's going through and saying, okay, what happened? Let me investigate this. Let me find it out with the purpose of knowing intellectual certainty. So, not being an eyewitness himself, he says he interviewed eyewitnesses, but could he have done that? Does that make sense? Well, we find out that he was a companion of Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. So Paul was the great evangelist to the Gentiles, and we read about him having access and going and speaking to the 12 apostles. And so Luke would have gone with him. I mean, you think about the access that Luke as a physician had at this time. He was able to talk to almost all the 12 apostles. James had been martyred by that time, so he wouldn't have been able to interview him. But the rest of them, he would be able to talk to them personally. The people who spent 3 years with Jesus, he was able to interview them. He was able to talk to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and interview her. He was able to go to James, Jesus' brother, and talk with him. And he had all this access because he was traveling around with Paul, and he was able to get into these places. It's like he had the highest Christian credentials in the journalist world, and he's able to have access to all these things. And so he's the guy that I want to read and see, okay, is he being reliable? Is he saying things that make sense? Let's investigate what he has written, see if we can trust it. So let's take a look at what he wrote. We can see evidence here that he's very meticulous and an accurate historian. So this is a couple chapters later after what we just read, and he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Whew! All these names, like, he's saying all of these people, like why would he do that? I mean, to tell a basic story, all you really have to do is just say, the word of God came to John in the desert. That's really all that you need. So why would he do that? So I want to illustrate with you with a story from my own life. Let me just go through and give an example here. So would you believe me if I told you this morning I was in New York City? That might be hard to believe. I'm right here right now, and it's still the morning. It's not yet 11. I don't know. Can you believe it? But okay. What if I told you that my father, Stan Kaysen, who's in the back over there, drove down to New York City to pick up Bragan, my son, and there he is over there, and you could talk to these people if you'd like to about the story, to pick up him from a flight into JFK. He was on JetBlue Flight 872, and he was supposed to arrive on July 6, 2019 at 8 p.m., however, due to severe thunderstorms that were going on in New York City, his flight and a lot of other flights were delayed, and he didn't actually arrive to New York City till a little before 1:30 in the morning, this morning. Would you believe me that I was in New York City now? Oh, what if archaeologists have come and discovered that there is this boarding pass? You know, now we have a boarding pass, and it has Bragan's name on it and all of the details I just told you. And if you still don't believe me, you can come up and investigate the evidence yourself to know whether or not I was in New York City this morning. Well, that's exactly what Luke is doing. He's putting historical crosshairs on an exact moment, an exact time, and giving names that can be verified. He said that he wanted intellectual certainty, so give all the information you've got. Let people know for certain what was going on. He gives an exact date, AD 29, That's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And he gives the list of 8 different people, all who are known from history, all who we've discovered were living at this time. And you can tell that he's not telling a myth because of all the detail that he goes into. Now, this type of thing, like I said, you might not believe my story and you want to investigate. Well, if you don't believe his story, you can investigate too. We have archaeological evidence that points to these things that were going on at that time. So first here, Tiberius Caesar was listed. We have these coins. This is a denarius. This is the common currency of the time, worth about a day's wages. And on the front, you're going to see Tiberius. And then on the back is his mother, Livia. And this is kind of interesting because both of them at the same time held the title Augustus. Okay, that's interesting. But that doesn't happen. Augustus was the title that you gave to the leader or the ruler. But in this time, it was his mother, and she kind of held on to that title, and he and her shared it at the same time. But these are actually quite common because they're the currency of the time. So if you wanted to own one of these to be certain that Tiberius Caesar lived, you could go onto eBay and you could buy one yourself. It'll cost you probably around a day's wages today, which is kind of interesting. Second, we have a pilot stone. This is what it says on it is, this Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated. That's all we have. The rest of it is broken off. But what we have there is enough to know that he existed at the time, that he was the prefect of Judea at that time. This validates that claim. Prior to this discovery in 1961, there was no historical evidence other than people writing about him. But now, as a Roman governor, we have something proving he existed at that time. So that's pretty cool. Next, we also have the ossuary or the bone box of Joseph Caiaphas. He was listed in this, in that reading there. And that was discovered in 1990. So now we know we have the bones of Caiaphas, who is referenced in this period. And then last, we have a temple inscription that was found at Abila. They found this, and what it says is, for the salvation of the august lords and of all their household, Nymphaeus, freedman of Eagle, Lysanias, tetrarch, established this street and other things. So if you remember, when I said Tiberius and his mother shared the title Augustus when we talked about the coin, this inscription says the salvation of the august lords. It's in the plural. And that pinpoints us historically to this time period when both of them were reigning at the same time, knowing that Lysanias was a contemporary of them. So this is just interesting. This isn't all the information that's out there. I just picked 4 of them and showed you that there's historical things. You can go and you can investigate the evidence that we have today to see whether or not the things he's saying are true. So it's not just these few verses we can fact check like this. There's actually, if you go in this book to page 256, anyone turning? You didn't know? Okay, there's 84 facts that have been verified by archaeological and historical research that are found in the last 16 chapters of Acts. So in the Bible, there's a book called Acts, last 16 chapters. Someone went through and just listed out 84 things that we know today for certain were accurate. So he obviously knew the history. He knew what was going on, and he's being very reliable as a source. Archaeologist William Ramsey, he wrote that he began with a mind unfavorable to Acts, but more recently he found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. So this is just someone who was convinced once he went and looked at the evidence himself that it was true. So we now know that this wasn't a myth, that these were eyewitnesses, that they wrote it, and that we can verify a lot of information. But what do we do with the information that we cannot verify archaeologically or historically? There's some things that they're going to talk about that we can't go back. I mean, we can look at evidence and say, okay, well, they seem to be reliable there. But let's think about this. Let's look at this. If you think, all right, can we check that the authors of the Bible were reliable and not deceptive or liars who are just making up a narrative? Right? Let's think about that. If they're making up a narrative, maybe they were eyewitnesses of Jesus, but they added this other information. Well, let's think here. If you were making up a religion, let's say, we're going to go with this idea, they're making it up. If you were going to make it up, and you were one of the main characters, and you want to be a leader in this new religion, how would you describe yourself? I mean, Matthew, Mark, and John, they were all one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and they're writing this, and they're going to become the leaders in this new religion. Maybe they would write themselves in like leadership qualities. Maybe they would write themselves in a way where they would be acclaimed. Well, here's how they describe themselves. They don't understand Jesus over and over again. They're kind of dim-witted. They are uncaring as they fall asleep on Jesus 3 times. And he's like, please, just stay awake and pray with me. And they fall asleep. They fall asleep. When it comes time to bury him, they run. They're not even there. They don't even try to bury him or give him a proper burial. There's a point at which people come and they don't invite Jesus in. And they're like, hey, let's call down fire on them and kill them. I didn't mean to point in any particular direction. they're just saying, let's call down fire and destroy them. They don't really care about other people. And Jesus then steps in and he rebukes them, saying, hey, guys, no, this is not what we're about. This is not what we're doing. That's my paraphrase. And they're rebuked. Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about theological issues. So if you're going to be the leader and try and teach people theological truths, and then you're going to write about how you have theological issues, that's going to hurt your credibility. They're cowards. They run away. Peter denies Christ 3 times, especially because there's a little servant girl. She comes up and he just starts calling down curses because he just doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want to be seen associated with Jesus because he was afraid and he ran away. And in this story, the women are the brave ones while the disciples are off cowering and hiding. So that's a big one, given the society didn't give women a very high ranking to have your leaders be the ones cowering behind the women. That actually doesn't look good in this society. They're also doubters. They were taught that he would die and rise from the grave, but they didn't believe it and they doubted it. And then when they saw it, when they heard about it, they still didn't believe it. And some of them, after they saw him, like while he's there with him, they still don't quite believe it. They're like, still not sure. And then Jesus goes and then he eats in front of them because they're like, well, maybe you're a ghost and this is just supernatural. And he goes and he proves it to them and he's gentle with them. But they're really not worth following. They're not making themselves be good leaders. Why would they write this? If you're making up a narrative, why would you do this? You wouldn't. So maybe they're not making up a narrative. Maybe this is what actually happened. Perhaps this is who they really were, and they're being honest. Okay, well maybe I can get on board with that, not sure. But they're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. So they certainly wouldn't have described Jesus poorly, would they? If they're going to make him the central figure? Well, you'll be wrong there as well. His family, this is what they wrote about Jesus. His family came and said, come home with us, don't be out here, and told everyone he's out of his mind. Well, that doesn't instill confidence. His brothers did not believe in him when he was living. He was deserted by many of his followers. This is just people who were following him just decided, oh, I'm going to leave. There's a group of Jews who initially said, oh, yeah, we believe in him. And then Jesus kept talking with them. And by the end of that, they wanted to stone him to death. So he didn't do a good job of getting these people into the church, you know, to get them into their seats. He was thought to be a deceiver. He's called a madman or a drunkard. He's called demon possessed. A prostitute comes in and wipes his feet with her hair. That looks bad, especially in that society. And he's crucified. Even though all Jews would know Deuteronomy, which says anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So there you go. They didn't put him in a really good light either. Why would they say all these things? Unless they actually happened. Unless they're actually true. So there are a lot of more reasons. And we don't have enough time to go through all those reasons. So I'm going to go really fast now. I'm going to kind of hit each of these different things here. We're going to spend a little bit of time. But let's look at some of these. So we discussed verifiable facts that we saw in Luke, but there are a lot of verifiable facts in other books that you can look at and you can verify it in John or in other places. Some of what Paul is writing, you can verify the places that he went and the things that were going on. There's a lot of verifiable facts that you could look into. And there are actually more than 30 historical figures that are referenced in the New Testament, all of which have been proven through archaeological finds. And through historical writings. And so we have a lot of verifiable facts that we can follow. We know that they were reliable because of the events you wouldn't make up. So there was a group of people who really wanted to crucify Jesus. He went through trial before them. They called the Sanhedrin. They were like the Supreme Court of the time. So these are the guys who go to condemn him. And the gospel writers, they say that he was buried in the tomb of one of the Sanhedrin men. Well, if these are the guys that want him dead, if these are the guys who want you dead, they have a lot of motive to say, wait a second, hey, here's my tomb. He's not there, and it was never used. And this time when you bury someone, they would actually carve out stone in the head. And so you can actually see that there was someone there. And so if he went to show them, like, oh, well, this is a used tomb, you know, he couldn't come and do that. So just to put Jesus buried in the tomb of one of the Sanhedrin members, that better be true, because they're gonna like that. They're gonna just disprove it. Or the fact that I said earlier about the women being the ones to go to the tomb and be the brave ones. The women were the first ones to spread the news and start telling people about it. And this time, a woman's testimony was not allowed in court, and so there was definitely the social issue that would really ruin the credibility to have written those things. You wouldn't make that up because it really harms your credibility. There's other things, like the writers were distinguishing Jesus' words from their own. So they went through and you could clearly tell when Jesus was speaking and when the disciples were speaking. So if you're making up a narrative and you're writing it down, it might be hard to distinguish Jesus' thoughts from your own thoughts because they're the same. But when you read it, you can clearly tell that Jesus' thoughts are nothing like their thoughts. When they write down his words, you know, okay, that was Jesus and this was me. And then also, they were the leaders of this early church, and there were a lot of issues that they had to face that Jesus didn't say anything about. Like circumcision. What do we do about that? There's a whole big argument they had, and Jesus doesn't say anything about it. If they were making it up, it'd be really easy. And Jesus said, this is how it should be, you know, and that would solve the problem. Things like the law of Moses and what to do about that. There are things like, well, how do we have women's roles in the church? That was something they had to deal with. Or speaking in tongues. Jesus never talked about that. So on top of the things he didn't say, there are also things Jesus did say that are difficult to understand, difficult to live by, and that also drew people away from him. Another point here is various details of the same event. So if you were to get four people who witnessed the same thing and you ask them what happened, and they give you all the exact same information, the exact same details, and the exact same wording, you're not going to believe what they said. So say you get four people and then they each say something very different from each other and it all contradicts each other. You're not going to believe what they said. But if you get four different people together and they all tell a different story with different words and different details and different information, but then when you compare their stories, there's not a single contradiction between the four accounts, that's reliable. And so when we see various details in each of these four Gospels, that speaks to the reliability here. That speaks to what's going on, and that they weren't there colluding with each other, getting their story straight before they wrote it down. And there's also the story of unembellished miracles. When they talk about miracles, and this is the point at which a lot of skeptics have difficulty, they describe miracles with the same way that they are describing any of the other historical facts. This happened, and this happened, and then this happened. Jesus came to the town, he was there, and then he healed this person. And they just say it as matter of fact, as if it just happened. because it did. As a contrast, there is a writing that is believed to be from the second century that we've discovered. So this is legend. Well, it has been rejected from being a part of the Bible. But this is how the resurrection was described. So, early in the morning, as the Sabbath dawned, there came a large crowd from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas to see the sealed tomb. But during the night, before the Lord's day dawned, as the soldiers were keeping guard, two by two in every watch, there came a great sound in the sky. And they saw the heavens opened, and two men descended, shining with a great light. And they drew near to the tomb. The stone which had been set on the door rolled away by itself and moved to one side. And the tomb was opened, and both of the young men went in. Now when these soldiers saw that, they woke up the centurion and the elders, for they also were there keeping watch. While they were yet telling them these things which they had seen, they saw three men come out of the tomb, two of them sustaining the other one, and a cross following after them. The heads of the two they saw had heads that reached up to heaven, but the head of him that was led by them went beyond heaven. And they heard a voice out of the heaven saying, "Have you preached unto them that sleep?" The answer that was heard from the cross was, "Yes." This is incredible. I mean, this is unbelievable. And I mean that literally. This is not credible. And this is not believable. This story, I mean, you can put the walking, talking cross and the stone rolling by itself aside. This doesn't match up with any of the historical information we know from that time. Like, why would the elders be sleeping out by the tomb? They had Roman guards there. There would be no need for them. Do you recall in the Bible it talks about how no one was expecting him and nobody was there? I mean, when we talk about the women coming in the morning, they are carrying embalming spices because they thought he was dead and are going to try and wrap the corpse. There was no expectation from anybody that he was actually going to resurrect. But yet here it says that there were great crowds that were coming and they were gathering together to see the sealed tomb. Like, why? This guy's been dead for 3 days. The tomb is just a rock there. It's sealed and there's guards. I mean, why would they come? Because everyone just knew that this was the truth and this was the thing. It's not really credible. It doesn't match up with the other stories. It doesn't go along. And then you've got these heads going up to heaven and these other things that are really hard to understand. It doesn't work together. So, also speaking of the resurrection, if you have been asked to help with serving communion, now's a good time to start heading to the back. So, I'm going to talk about the last reason here for believability of the Bible that I have, and that is the extreme cost to the writers. So, if you remember, or if you know, the writers were Jewish. These men were Jewish men. They were brought up under the Levitical system. When they believed in Jesus, there were a lot of things that had to change immediately. They've been following the law of Moses their whole life, and now they're no longer under that law. They no longer sacrifice animals for their sins. They no longer worship on the seventh day of the week, and they're trying to understand the Trinity for the very first time after having a much simpler view of God before that. But the cost for these guys was more difficult than just giving up some religious background. The cost for these guys was their lives. They were tortured and beaten for what they wrote, for what they believed. And they could have very easily have just recanted and say, we made it up. But they didn't. I mean, if you're facing being crucified for something that you know isn't true, you're going to say something like, this is going a little too far, and I'm not gaining anything from this. That was Peter. He was crucified, and he did not recant. He died for what he believed, for what he saw, for what he experienced. James was stoned to death for what he believed. He didn't recant. Paul was beheaded, and he didn't say it was false. And 11 of the 12 apostles were all martyred for their faith, and none of them recanted. So if you've got all of these people who are all in on a scandal, it's together, and they're all holding to it. I mean, we've heard stories of different scandals that have come out, and people will share just because they don't want to go to prison for a little bit of time. But when faced with your life, that's a different story. And they all stood by it. We were there. We saw this. We experienced this. It's true. So perhaps when you came here today, you were searching for something that you can trust. You're intellectually looking for truth that's out there. Well, I hope that some of these reasons have helped you believe that you can trust what's written in the Bible. That you know that you can start looking in here for the answers. Remember those questions we asked at the beginning? Those answers are in here, and you can trust this Bible. Perhaps you're a teenager, and you're here because your parents want you here. There's going to be a point later in your life where you're going to have to make a choice. Is this mine, or is this just my parents? I want you to know that the Bible can be trusted. When you have those questions, read it. When you have those things, look into it. Things that are right or wrong have consequences if you're wrong. And this, if you're wrong about God, that has the biggest consequence. So don't just throw it aside. And if you're a Christian, I hope that you've been encouraged and your faith has been strengthened through this, and that you would feel like you can go and share some of what you learned with other people. So since we can trust the Bible, here's the reliable message we find in the Bible. Paul has written this. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Jesus lived, he died, he rose to life again, and we can have confidence this is true, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts, you'd work in our lives, and help us to trust your word, trust the Bible, trust what you have written. Lord, I ask that you would help us to come now to communion and a chance to remember your death, remember your resurrection, and that we would just worship you from the heart, and that you would grip us from the heart as well. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for your word and that we can trust it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.